So in this, our fourth study on the book of Ephesians, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We are looking at the doxology of chapter 1, this glorious portion which begins Paul's letter, verses 3 through 14, and then in the remainder of chapter 1 of Ephesians, you have Paul's first prayer. There are two prayers in chapters 1 through 3, the first half of the book, and there is the opening prayer here in Ephesians 1, which I think I will read, and then there is, at the end of the section, chapter 3, for another time. But we're dividing the doxology into the three portions in which it comes. Praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Spirit, although the section that we're looking at now is a bit more involved, so we'll look at that in three sermons. Praise to the Son in three messages. So follow as I read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians so that we have the entirety of the context. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed upon us, on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, here's the prayer. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray now in response. O God, we stand upon a New Testament holy ground passage and praise doxology to the Trinity, and we do so with loving adoration and awe and amazement and wonder and gratitude again that you have done all this for us, O Lord, for the praise of your glory. We as human beings just naturally tend to put the attention, focus on ourselves, but we're thankful that we can focus on the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit these weeks from this opening doxology. Help us to be the fulfillment of Paul's prayer that we just read as well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section of the doxology then on praise to the Son is so rich and full, as I mentioned, that we could never cover it honorably. I mean, you could cover it, but I don't think you could cover it honorably and do justice to it in the one message. This section that is verses 7 through 12. So remember, Now, verses 3 through 6 is praise to the Father. We talked about that last week and predestination and all. And now we come to the section praise to the Son, which comprises 7 through 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, you have the section on praise to the Spirit, which primarily addresses this great blessing or the Spirit's work of sealing, being sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which I personally believe is a conversion activity or a conversion blessing. Function of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, is not, as some have taught, the ongoing, like, second blessing type of thing. So, when you look at this section here, which I've been doing, and you look at it seriously and carefully, verses 7 through 12, you come up with something like this. I mean, if you were to do this yourself, you might come up with different headings, and that's fine. But I think you will agree that what you see here in verses 7 through 12 are the blessings that we have in Christ. You notice there are three of them mentioned. And this is indicated to us by the words we have. Verse 7, in Him we have. So what do we have in verses 7 through 12? That's the question. And we have these blessings. He had already talked in the previous section about blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Last week we analyzed the meaning of spiritual blessing and also heavenly places, remember? But now, what do we have? And clearly what we have here, and will be the substance of the message today, is redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins, and then skipping down to verse 11, an inheritance. So those are the three things that we have. And those are the three things that we will consider today for our edification and God's glory. But what else do you see here? Well, when you look at the language, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. Now you have phrases like this: according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. So what is the significance of these qualifying statements? Okay, we have these things according to this, according to that. Well, the best way I know to explain it is that these things are just referring to the footing, the foundation, the basis, the footing, where I started off this week by calling it the assurance. The assurance that we have. I mean, these are great blessings, wouldn't you agree? Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and an inheritance. These are magnanimous blessings. And you say, well, how do I really know that these things are mine? And why are these blessings given to me? So that will be, Lord willing, the subject of next week's message. And we call it now the footing that we have in Christ. Verse 7, 8, and 9. And then in verse 10, you have one of the Scripture's most amazing statements in terms of its scope. And it is that verse 10 is speaking about this age according to the administration of the fullness of the times. Remember in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says that when the fullness of time came, Christ came. In the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law. So this age is called the fullness of the times. So here, Paul says in verse 10 that the fullness of the times, it has to be administered. And Jesus is the one who administers the fullness of the times. And what does that signify? He says nothing but the summing up of all things in Christ. Verse 10, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So I've had a little trouble giving this a heading. So I'm just going to go with, for now, the confidence that we have in Christ. Originally, my original thought was the magnitude of Christ in the universe, because I think that's what verse 10 is talking about. The magnitude of Christ in the universe. Things in the heavens, things on the earth, things that we see, things that we don't see. All these powers that he talks about in chapter 6, with whom we are waging war, and this devil whom we are to resist, who's always there making trouble in our lives. So the magnitude of Christ in the universe, or the confidence that we have in Christ. So this is how the praise to the Son is presented to us. It describes things that we have in Christ. It says quite a bit about how these things come to be or why they have been given to us. And all the focus is on God. And all the focus in this section is on His Son. Praise to the Father. Praise to the Son. Praise to the Holy Spirit. A Trinitarian praise from Trinitarian Christians who worship one God in three persons, but who also worship each of the three persons, who pray to each of the three persons, who understand the role of each of the three persons in our salvation. All of that is presented here in a doxology of praise. So things that we have in Christ, why we have these things, how they come to us, and verse 10, all in the context of, you know, we say that God is sovereign, we say that he is in control of the universe, and this is true, but it goes a little deeper than that, and it is that Christ is administering this period of time, which the Bible calls the fullness of time. You know, this is precious to God. Remember, he's the one who planned salvation. He planned it from eternity. He's the one who planned it. And he's the one who patiently pursued it over millennia after millennia of human history. Talk about patience. God has this plan to send his son. The son has this plan to come. But they must wait thousands and thousands of years. And then the time comes when everything is set down here on earth. All the nations are set according on the board, if you will, of human history. And now the empires are all been configured. And you have the Roman Empire there. And it's all set to receive the gospel and the apostles and the church. That's the fullness of the times. And verse 10 is saying he is the administrator of that. So let's talk about the three things that we have then. The first one is redemption through his blood. Of course, this one puts the spotlight on Christ, the redemption through his blood. Whereas the second one, blessing, is forgiveness of sins. That puts the spotlight on us. So redemption through his blood, the light shines on him. Forgiveness of sins, the light shines on us. And the same with the inheritance. The inheritance also shines on us, although God is part of this inheritance also. So redemption through his blood, short phrases here, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, trespasses, and the inheritance that we have. So here, redemption through his blood, this refers then to Christ, the God-man, who bleeds, who offers himself, who provides what is called here the redemption, because there's an article here. It's not just redemption through his blood. In Greek, it's the redemption, the definite article. It's the redemption. Why is that there? It's the redemption. And that redemption is through his blood. This means that the redemption comes through his blood being shed, or we say spilt, or to what it is referring, the crucifixion. We as readers know enough about this in our knowledge of Scripture and our knowledge of history to know exactly what this is talking about. The redemption through his blood is referring to his death, his crucifixion. The apostles expounded on this, Paul, Peter, in great detail, because this is really at the center of the theology or the meaning of the New Testament. This, what we are about to remember today. What is the significance of this phrase, the redemption through his blood? Well, I think the significance is just that it puts a premium on redemption, making it something that we sought, we were seeking after, something that we realized was of the greatest value, and something that we once we had it, we would treasure it. It's like something you want to possess. I want that. My heart is set on that, or I need that. In this case, I need that is the redemption. The redemption that is provided by Christ, not just some general redemption, but the redemption provided by Christ, the redemption through his blood. And it also emphasizes that that's the only way. There's no other way. There's no other possibility for being redeemed. It's something you want. It's like if you could draw on other analogies from the New Testament, it is like the pearl of great price, or the merchant who goes out seeking after pearls, or the man who finds the pearl in the field and then he goes and buys the field. so that he can assure himself that he will own the pearl. So he spends everything to buy the field. And someone looking at him, why is he buying this field? And they don't realize that, well, he's buying the field because there's a pearl in there of great price, that he's keen. And he knows that this is what I want. This is the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. The word itself is some words in the New Testament are technical terms. They are technical. It's like you have technical language in any discipline. You have like everyday normal words and you have technical words. Okay. So this is one of those technical terms, redemption. A series of Greek words, different forms that all refer to releasing someone from the control of something else or someone else, that is to set free. It could apply to the dictionary tell us to a wide variety of circumstances. It could be redemption from prison, confinement. It could be redemption from a political domination, a tyrant, a dictatorship, a political realm of that nature. It could be a deliverance or being set free from a sickness. But it also, of course, here in our lives refers to the being set free or delivered, or released from the control of sin. That sin is the worst taskmaster or pharaoh to have. Again, to release or set free. So if you have the redemption through his blood, what does that mean? You're set free. Set free with the analogy of freeing a slave, what it would take to free a slave. Think of what it took to free the slaves right in our country. All the long history, the anguish, the Civil War. Okay, so it takes a lot to free a slave. It takes a lot to free a sinner. And here the word, this technical term, redemption, or the redemption, or to redeem, refers to this work of freeing, liberating, delivering. And I think of Jesus in Luke chapter 5 going into the tombs where that demon-possessed man was, who his family, they couldn't handle him anymore. They just could not handle this man, demon-possessed. And so they put him there in the most unclean place that a Jew could ever conceive of and bound him with chains. But he broke the chains. He was impossible. He could not fit in society. And when he was delivered by Jesus, who went in there, I believe he went alone. I don't see any indication that the disciples went with him. It probably would have offended their sensitivities as Jews anyway, but I think Jesus just went in there, as we have the record in Luke chapter 5, and just powerfully delivered that man. And remember, what was the first thing he told him to do? Go home and tell your family. For the reason I just described, because his family couldn't handle him anymore. So that's the idea of this word. And in the Bible, it has a history, a background. For one, you have 45 verses in the Bible for the word redeemer. So if you look up in your concordance, redeemer, you'll see 45 verses. 43 of them are in the Old Testament. And 2 of them are in the New Testament. That is the word redeemer. Not redeem, but redeemer. Most of them are in the book of Isaiah, which is interesting. But here are some of the references. Some of them apply to people like Ruth. You know the beautiful love story, Ruth and Boaz. Ruth 4, verse 14, and the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." So plug that into the background here of our Ephesians passage. The Lord has not left us without a redeemer. Job said it as well. Job 19 and verse 25, which is the light or the knowledge that Job had in those early years, like those patriarchal years. This is a phenomenal statement. In Job 19:25, "But as for me, I know that my redeemer lives." And then he goes on in some beautiful language. Psalm 19 and verse 14, O Lord, in a prayer, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You can imagine yourself praying that way. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, I love you. I thank you for what you've done for me. Psalm 78 and verse 35, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High was their redeemer. Again, rock and redeemer. Strength, stronghold, strong tower, redeemer, the one who set me free. Never forget that if you're a Christian, you were set free. In fact, Paul even said, you are free. Don't become anyone's slave. You're free. You're a free man. This freedom is something we never want to take for granted or forget. Proverbs 23:11, for their redeemer is strong. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts. You have this phrase often, redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Well, naturally, in order to go in there and redeem, you need an army. And the Lord is the Lord of armies. That's one of his names. In other words, he has power to redeem. So many in Isaiah 47:4, our redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 48:17, thus says the Lord, your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Isaiah 49:7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Isaiah 54, verse 8, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says who? Says the Lord, your Redeemer. Isaiah 59:20, a Redeemer will come from Zion. Now, this is different. Now, this is talking now about the future. A Redeemer will come from Zion. This is referring to Jesus specifically. And then in Jeremiah 50, verse 34, the Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. So those are many of the 43 references in the Old Testament. But let's look at the two in the New Testament now. And the first is Galatians 3:13. I ask you to turn there one book back. Galatians 3:13, one book back here. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us I'm going off the 45 references here because this is redeemed. Okay, so forgive me for that. So now we're into the word redeemed, okay? I'll have to double check then that I made a mistake here. I'm not sure that there are any. I have to check on the verses in the New Testament that use the word redeemer. Sorry about that. So anyway, Galatians 3:13 still applies to the point we're making. And that is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this verse applies so well to our Ephesians passage here because it connects the redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then it mentions his death. That's the point. It mentions his death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the other verse, which you don't need to turn to, is 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, which says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So here you have the same idea that the redemption, the act of redeeming, the redemption, which we have in Christ, is through the shedding of his blood, which is what Paul says in our text. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7. Redemption through his blood. And Peter says, we have redemption not by perishable things like silver or gold, money, or anything else. It's not something you can buy. It's something that requires an offering. It's something that requires a fulfillment, a substitutionary atonement. And so that's implied in the silver or gold from your futile manner of life inherited from your forefathers. So these things show that in our passage, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. This is the first thing that we have. This is the first spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that he had talked about in the previous section that we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that, of course, includes in that first section, choosing us, predestining us according to the good pleasure of his will. But when you get right down to it, those spiritual heavenly blessings come to us through that which we are remembering today here in the Lord's Supper. Redemption through his blood. But it's the redemption through his blood. This is the thing that I needed. I didn't realize it, and you didn't realize it in your pre-conversion days, but this is the thing that you needed. This is the blessing that you needed. And then through a series of God's providences, he showed you that this is what you really need more than anything else. You need to be redeemed by Christ. You don't necessarily need just a better life, a better job, a better career, a better this or a better that, although some of those things are wonderful to have. What you really need is the redemption. The redemption that came in the fullness of time. The redemption that the Israelites were looking forward to, that were looking for. A redeemer will come from Zion. And now he has come from Zion. And now you have believed in him. And now you can trust in him. And that you can say, I have. Think of it. Can you say this morning? I mean, I know most of you here. And I know you can. I have the redemption through his blood. It's mine. It's mine. And just as I said earlier in the Sunday school class, discipleship is the one writer who said discipleship is a two-way street. I follow Christ, but he fills me with his spirit. So I have this redemption. It's a possession. It's a blessing. One of the many spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ that Paul began with. The second blessing that we have here is the forgiveness of sins. Verse 7. Again, in him we have, number one, redemption through his blood. Realizing the cost to purchase that redemption. And this is just an infinitesimal indication of that. Because what you really see here, behind this table with these elements, is a cruel cross. It's not hanging up there, but a cruel cross outside of the city where people, criminals, infidels, were crucified publicly and their bodies left to be eaten. That's what you see here. But also the forgiveness of sins. So this flows from that. The blessing that flows from that is the forgiveness of sins. And naturally, the connection between these two things is what? It's what Paul said, that he became sin for us who knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the basis of this forgiveness of sins is this cross, this redemption. Without that, God could not forgive our sins because he cannot just wink at sin. He cannot just say, okay, well, I have compassion, you're my creature, even though you've sinned against me, I forgive your sins without any basis. And that's why he instituted the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, to just solidify that in the minds of the whole world, that in order to come to God, you need an offering. Now, the heathen, the idols, they had that principle in them anyway, you know, so that heathen or idolaters, they had this sense that they need to bring some offerings to their gods. And it's a fascinating but sad story to read about that. But it points to the reality that in God's world, that's what we actually need. There's no other way to come to God and receive the forgiveness of sins than an offering. So I think the best way to get a feel for this is to turn to the parable of the prodigal son. I know of no other place where in story form you can get a feel for what's happening here in this transaction of forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to read the whole story. So the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will rise up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he rose up and came to his father. So that section deals with repentance, right? He rose up and came to his father. Now it's forgiveness. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, repentance again. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not wanting to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet never have you given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, that is the other son, Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive, and was lost and has been found. Now the other brother is like a picture of the Jewish people and the Pharisees, but that's a separate subject. What is critical here, what is important, and what is so beautiful here is to see that this is what forgiveness is. It's a personal interaction with the God who created you. It's personal. Repentance is personal. You come to God and say, God, I have sinned against you. Like Psalm 51. Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It's a personal transaction between you and your God. You know, when we die, we're all going to have a personal transaction with God. We're going to see him face to face, and there's going to be some discussion here. Well, there's a judgment of accountability and all the rest. But the point is, I'm just trying to emphasize here the personal side of it. We talk about salvation being a personal relationship to God. That it's not just believing or holding to a formula. Oh, I believe this formula, and so therefore I'm saved. No, I'm saved because I had a personal transaction with God. I personally confessed my sins against the God who created me, and he forgave me fully. I have forgiveness of sins based on the redemption through his blood. And you get that sense, don't you, from this parable, the tenderness of it all, the height, the weight of the offense. Even the other brother, of course, emphasized this. Verse 30, when the son of yours came, was devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed, you know, this is like how behavior, squandering, doing all this, how could you ever receive him back again? And if you did receive him back, why would you lavish him and honor him in the way that you have? It's the height of the offense, the depth of it, it's profound. But the forgiveness of the Father is also profound. It matches that and exceeds it. And so he was lost. Now he's alive. Kill the fattened calf for him. Let's celebrate. Because he was lost and now he is found. And his sins have been forgiven. And, of course, the implication for the older brother is you should forgive him too. And then thirdly, and finally, in our passage, Ephesians 1,7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. And then, as I pointed out earlier, before giving us the third blessing that we have, he mentions all of this motivation. But when you come down to verse 11, you see the word also there? In him we also, so that ties it with verse 7. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our transgressions. We also have this one other thing, verse 11. We have been made or given an inheritance. And then you have the reasons for that as well. Why? Well, because we were predestined for this, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So let's talk briefly about this inheritance. In the parallel passage, you know, Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters, they're like sister letters. Many, there are some parts of these two letters that are very similar. But in verse 12 of Colossians 1, we read, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So a little more detail is given there. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In our passage, it says we have also been made an inheritance. In the Colossians passage, it says that this inheritance is something that we share with the other saints in light, that is, in the kingdom of light. It's referring to not only heaven, but also the kingdom of light now, because we live in that kingdom now. And it says that there, verse 13, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You notice the connection there. So the three blessings fit together, even here. And then, of course, you have Romans, which adds other detail to it. Important detail, a beautiful statement. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So this is another way of putting it, or a further expansion on it, that we are heirs. But the beautiful thing about this one is that it says we are heirs of God, but Christ is also an heir, and we're fellow heirs with him. So here, as in Colossians chapter 1, we certainly are seeing that this inheritance that we have is not just a purely personal thing. We have a part in it, but we have a part in it with the rest of God's people. So we are united to God's people, even here now, in sharing this inheritance and enjoying it and exploring it and all. So the Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. This is a witness. This is the witness of the Spirit in our hearts. I believe it's something that we feel. It's an emotional thing. It's not just a logical thing. And then I'm sure there are times when you have been overwhelmed by the feeling that, wow, I'm a child of God. How can it be? Or tears have come as you have thought about your Father in heaven. And that is a tender expression in the New Testament. Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Or as I was reading this morning as well, the Sermon on the Mount. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Don't worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink. That's been really precious to my wife and me these weeks. But I'm sure it's precious to you all the time. Don't worry about the future. Because your Heavenly Father, not just God, the absolute sovereign God, he is all of that to me, but he's also my Heavenly Father. I'm thankful I can rejoice in both. I love the assurance that comes with knowing that God is in control of everything. Even when things seem chaotic. God is in control of it all. He has a purpose for everything. He works. And that's what it says in our passage, right? Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. In Romans 8, it says he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called together, for called according to his purpose. He works all things together for good. All the things that seem conflicting to us, yeah, he's working them all together. So the sovereignty part is great. It's wonderful. But also the personal, fatherly side. So the Spirit testifies. This is an internal testimony. And long ago, Benjamin Warfield talked about that. Is it something that you feel, or is it just something that you deduce? In other words, is it mystical, or is it like a proposition? Well, it's kind of both. It's both. I mean, our salvation comes to us with a strong logic, doesn't it? Logic isn't a bad thing. Logic just means thought process. So it's both. The Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. It's something you feel. It's emotional. It's in your heart. You feel warmth. That really affects you, either by tears or by motivating certain actions. But the Spirit also testifies that we are children of God by giving us, in that case, you know, the logic of Romans chapter 8. Romans is Paul's most logical letter, systematic. So that's obviously important. But the point is that all of this, Romans 8, 16 to 17, is the testimony that I am a child of God and I am an heir of God. And I think that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1, because that's the question in Ephesians 1 if you read up on it. It says in Ephesians 1, in him we have, some versions say, in him, he is our inheritance. Or they say he has an inheritance in us, excuse me. So does God have an inheritance in us, or do we have an inheritance in God? And I think the latter is clearly the case here. That he's talking about an inheritance that we have been given in God. And that Romans 8, 16 to 17, I think, proves that point. But one final verse before we close is a verse in the book of Acts, a statement that brings these two ideas together: forgiveness of sins and inheritance. Acts 26:18 brings the two together. Paul's defense before Agrippa. I'll read the context here. Start at verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, Paul says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And here it comes. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you for this reason, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, and that they may receive, here are the two things, forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And that's Ephesians 1. 11. Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And that's the last phrase is Colossians 1, 12 and the Romans 8, 16 and 17 implied in that, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we have an inheritance with the saints, and this is part of the glorious future that we have together. Father, we thank you and praise you for the work that has been done for us and accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which we now remember in this simple observance today. So, Lord, sanctify this ordinance to our hearts today and draw us nearer to yourself, Lord. Keep the cross always before us and help us, O Lord, to be moved in heart and word and deed by the influence of the cross of our Savior on our lives. And help us, O God, to be close, be near. Bring me nearer, Lord. Bring me near to the cross. Bring me near to Christ. Keep me abiding in Christ, O Lord, and keep me and all of us walking as he walked. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.